Good morning, everyone. Lovely day with lots of good sun and just wonderful to be here together. I'm wondering, or just to share with you, in many years of following Jesus and of being in ministry, caring for others and wanting to share the Word of God, there's many times when I've been falsely accused. There's many times when I've been misunderstood. There have been times when I've been the subject of an irate person coming face to face, telling me exactly what I can do with myself. And these weren't people out there in the pagan world. These were Christian brothers and sisters. And so you wonder when that happens, I don't know whether that's happened to you, but when that happens, what goes on inside, you know? Well, I can tell you from my experience, it's a very difficult thing. Because really, honestly, the first thing you want to do is you want to fight back. You want your claws to come out. You want to defend yourself. You want to say, you don't know nothing, you know, get back in your box. All sorts of things. You want to walk away from that person. You never want to see them again. All sorts of reactions. I don't know what your reactions might have been or what they could be if you run into this sort of thing. But it always causes us to pause and to say, how can I, in a godly way, deal with this? This is one of the things that David faced. And these next two or three chapters, including today, deal with this very thing about how does David respond when someone comes face to face and he has the opportunity to get back at the person who is maligning him, misunderstanding him, attributing motives to him that aren't there. And so we want to see, how does David deal with this? How can I deal with it? How can you deal with it? And so this is what we want to look at today. One important aspect of our Christian life, our spiritual life, is how we respond when mistreated or falsely accused. Because you and I know that many times all through our lives, we will be mistreated. We will be misunderstood. We will be falsely accused, even by brothers and sisters. And if we respond in the right way, you and I will grow deeper in God. If we respond wrongly, a residue of bitterness builds up in us, causing us to live with dull and hardened spirit. And God doesn't ever give up on us, so he continues to work on this area. Why? Because he loves us. He loves me. He loves you. I want to read from 1 Samuel 24, and I'm going to start from verse 8, because the scene is that David and his men, it's a big cave because 600 men are in the cave, can you imagine? And they're in the dark of the cave, so they're back in the cave. And in comes Saul. We hear that he wants to relieve himself in the cave. And so, of course, he's in a vulnerable position. And the men, his men around David says, come on, this is your chance. God has delivered him into your hand. Look, this is too good to be true. Come on, David. And so David sneaks up in the back. You know, we don't know exactly how he did this without Saul seeing him or hearing him. But it must have been, maybe he tossed his robe aside. You don't know. But David walks up there. We don't know what's going on in his mind, but we do see him take his knife, and he cuts off a little bit of the edge of his robe and goes back into the cave. And Saul goes and leaves the cave and starts to go on his way. Now we pick it up here. Imagine this. in your mind. Afterwards, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord and my King." So maybe he's going out the door, see, in the back. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. Oh, let's think about that. And then David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold," like, look, "this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. You see what opportunity I had. And some told me to kill you. But I spared you. I said, 'I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See my father," interesting words, "see the corner of your robe in my hand," and he holds up the evidence. "For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the Proverbs of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea?" In other words, look, I'm nothing. Why do you come after me? "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause, and deliver me from your hand." Well, that's David's speech, and we're going to look at that in a moment. As soon as David had finished Saul speaking these words, Saul said, and listen to his voice. "Listen, is this your voice, my son David?" And he lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you've repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put you into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe?" Like, is that normal? No. "So may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. But swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Let's pray. Father, we want to submit ourselves to your word. These aren't my words. Lord, this is your word. And you've given us the words that are in the word of God, the Bible, for our instruction. And I pray that we will see this, each of us, as an instruction to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Right around this time, David has said in Psalm 31, a couple of little lines in there, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, a lot of times people at funerals use that, pastors at funerals. "Into your hands we commit so-and-so's spirit." Well, that really wasn't the context of David's things here. He said, "I commit myself. I put myself, everything about me, everything about my life, into your hands." And then later on in the same psalm, he says, "My times are in your hands." What does it mean by times? Not only birth and death, but everything we do. "My times are in your hands." And when David did this, and when you and I do this, we are committing ourselves to God. Everything that touches us, everything that touches our spirit, we're putting into the hands of God. We're putting our reputation into the hands of God. We're putting money into the hands of God. We're putting our possessions into the hands of God. We're putting our position in life into the hands of God. David was entrusting the outcome of the most important issues of his life into the hands of God's leadership. That is the prerequisite for us. That's the foundation for us. It's not a matter of picking and choosing what little parts of God's story we apply to our lives. And just as Wing read this morning, there were times when disciples said, this teaching is too hard, and this teaching today may be too hard. This teaching today is one of the hardest. Because when Jesus said, love your enemy, this was big. To commit our life and our times also means to trust God's timing to answer us as He helps us fulfill God's will in our lives. You know, the only person that can stop us from following God's word is, and His will is, us. You and I. You're the only one that can stop God's progress and change and transformation in your life. There ain't nobody else. Not even Satan. It's only us. And we do that by resisting God's leadership in our lives. So, as I said, in the next few chapters, we're going to see how God allowed David to be tested regarding whom he looked to as his source in all sorts of situations and how he would respond to his adversaries. See, anger comes when our goals are blocked. We're going on a path. This is what I want. And somebody comes in and cuts us off. Road rage, you know. You and I, you may not drive like that, but I'll tell you, we live our life like that. We wake up each morning, we've got our own agenda. We've got our own thing. I'm doing this. I'm getting this done. I'm going for this. I'm going for that. And then something comes in and sideswipes us or cuts us off and, you know. And who are we shaking our fist at? God. God. Okay, so Saul visits the cave. There's Saul and 3,000 men surrounding the cave or outside the cave. What does David do? Well, we saw that David's men are delighted. And they think this is the moment to get revenge. I mean, hey, whoa, this is it. You see the person that's just maligned you or has just spoken against you and you see them by themselves. Nobody's going to hear this. And you want to just tell them. You want to just take that spear and go, pew, you know. Tell them where they're wrong. Tell them where they got off. You know, how dare you do this? So that's our temptation, you know. And maybe you have little voices saying, yeah, go, you deserve it. You're in the right. So David goes, gets up. And he cuts off the edge of the rope. Now, we notice that when he goes back to his men, he is stricken with remorse. Even that, he didn't kill him. But he just cut off a bit of his robe. But David was stricken with remorse in his heart. In what way? His conscience pricked him. Do you and I have such a sensitive conscience? See, the longer we serve the Lord, the longer we give our hands into His hands, the more sensitive our conscience will become. And the things that we didn't want to deal with before, we will want to deal with now. The things that God could not get through our head because we were so hard-headed will start to prick our conscience because we are coming more and more like Jesus. The more we become like Jesus, the more humble we should become. Not the more self-righteous. Not the more knowledgeable. I spoke to a person, a friend who's doing a PhD in theology, and I said, so how are you going? And this person said to me, I'm really seeing how much I don't know. And I said, yep, That's the deal. The longer we serve God, the longer we read His Word, the longer we study, the more we don't know. And that's the wonder of God's Word and His world. Because guess what? When I go to heaven, when I'm in the kingdom of God in eternity, I'm going to have eternity to learn stuff. I'm so excited. I love that. And you know what? It'll never come to an end. That's how big our God is. That's how big He is. So woe is me if I ever think I've come to some sort of level of understanding or spiritual growth. I'd want to be like Paul that says, I just forget about all that and I want to keep going. I want to keep going. So, David said, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing. Cut off the end of his robe. You know, this was actually quite significant, and when people at the time read it, because cutting off the edge of the robe meant you were taking away the kingdom. It meant, see, the robe had some special things there. They had little tassels and things like that. And when you cut that off, it was a symbol of taking away the kingdom and of denying the authority. But what does David say? Because the Lord put Saul there, I will not raise my hand against him. David's restraint is in great contrast to Saul's murderous intentions. Now, I do want to say a couple of things here. First, some people, pastors or church groups, have used this verse or this story to say that people should never speak against or judge or anything or criticize or anything like that leaders in the church. Now, there is a measure of truth to that, because we read elsewhere where people, you know, brothers and sisters should respect those in leadership. But, as we know, if you ever study church history, you can see that the pendulum swings. And there have been authoritarian groups where a pastor or leaders would then say to, you know, don't you dare speak against me. See that scripture? You know. Well, that's not the way it should be. But there needs to be a balance. None of us are beyond, none of us are perfect. And none of us are beyond being spoken to and shared with and things brought out. But the point here is the respect and the thoughts that we have within us toward leadership. And it's very sad to say that so many times in my work with various churches, there's a lots of hate even and anger within the leadership of a church toward each other. And this story points some of that out and shares with us. See, God wanted David to be king. He wanted the righteous king. Remember all the prophets and everybody coming in, and all the story is that God wanted his people to be ruled or to be overseen by righteousness. And Saul hadn't measured up. And we know, if we look way into the future and we see Jesus riding in to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and remember, Hosanna, Hosanna, here comes the Son of David. Because they saw David as the righteous king, even though they knew all the stories of how he messed up. But they had recognized what God saw in him. And that's for us. That's for us. This is a story. This is a lesson for us. So, David could have gotten away with killing him and claiming the throne. But would that have been, I don't think it would have ended up then us knowing that David was a king after, was a man after God's own heart. He would not have been the example. They would not maybe have said, Hosanna, Hosanna, here comes the Son of David. But David's refusal to attack Saul was based on what? On the profound respect that David had for Yahweh, for God. We will see a thread through David's life. When he went against Goliath, it wasn't just because he was angry at the big Goliath and everybody else was doing nothing. It was that I want to honor my God. I don't want to listen to this BS about, you know, God from this pagan's mouth. So it's not about our own reputation, our own rights. We have none, by the way. We don't have rights. You know what? You and I died. Did you realize that? Did you know you and I died when we came to the Lord? Did you know that you died when you were baptized? Do you know that that's it? Jesus said, I bought you. You were dead. I bought you. You belong to me. And so we don't have rights. But you know what we have? We have privileges. The privileges of being God's child. And the fact that he loves us with such an everlasting love. You know, God loves my daughter more than I love her, and I think I love her pretty big. You know, like what they say, to the moon and back or whatever. But God loves her more than I do. And I'm so thankful for that. So what are the results of all this? How does Saul respond? How does he respond when he sees, when he hears David call him my father? The person that just spoke against you or tried to, you know, malign you or spread lies about you. I don't know, whatever. And you say, my friend. You say, you come up and give them a hug and say, my friend. I'm not against you. I don't want us to have problems between us. I don't want there to be any issues there. You know, yes, we have some differences, but I don't want there to be that angst there. That's not good. Now, we see later on that Saul did not respond in the way that we would want him to, or that David would want him to. He still hunted David. And that's a lesson as well, and we'll mention that in a moment. So David is determined to leave vengeance or revenge or righteousness or justice in the hands of the Lord. He would not take it into his own hands. He would leave it. Sometimes we are so quick to run in and try to fix stuff or try to get things, you know, sorted, that we forget that maybe God wants to work his way in this. That this situation comes to light because of an issue in people's hearts. So Saul said, you are more righteous than I. And you know what? He admits that David will be king. And it was the practice of kings back in those days that when they came to power, they killed off the rest of the family of the one that they took power over because they didn't want anybody to try to sneak in and take their position. And so Saul knows this. And so he says, don't do anything to my family, you know. Let them live. And we see later on that David kept his promise. But we do not hear of Saul repenting. We see, it says he had remorse. He said he was sad. He said, he admitted that David was more righteous. All that sort of stuff. But we do not see him repenting. Now, somebody will say, well, I read that and I don't, you know, how do you get that? Well, because he didn't stop what he was doing. We see it. See, I want to tell you something about repentance. It's only good as your actions. People can say they're sorry till you're blue in the face. But if you don't change your actions, you're not repentant. You just didn't want to get caught. And you wanted everything to be smooth. Oh, I'm sorry, 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 sorry. But you don't change how you think about that person, how you treat that person, how you deal with that person. You don't then ask God, well, I did what was wrong. I'm talking about the Saul in us. And by the way, we all have Saul in us. But he didn't want to change his actions. For that moment, he was caught. For that moment, he could have been killed. He was scared. He was shaking in his boots. And he said all those things, probably part of it, to save his life. But he says he went his way, and David went back in the cave. And we will see later on, as the chapters go on, that he still went after David. So repentance means a cleansing, a turning away, a saying, this is not good. And it's not just because you don't want to hurt that person. It's because you don't want to hurt God. You don't want to be a person, a child of God that snubs him and that thumbs your nose in his face. You want to be honest and truthful to God. It's him you live for. It's him. That's why I said in the beginning, we put everything into his hands, our reputation. When Ron and I first met and when we were going to get married, some of you have heard this story, but it was just that we were cross-cultural. The white missionaries did not want Ron to marry a white person. He was Aboriginal. He was the missionary's poster child, because he was so well-known and blah, 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 and everyone loved him. And then I was a foreigner, I spoke a weird language, which is called American English. And I remember one thing, and this really, really made my blood boil. You can see where things, prick you, We all have our little things, One missionary person wrote a letter to Ron, and he showed it to me after. He said all this stuff about why you shouldn't marry this woman, and said, she's just a young chick. Well, you can imagine what went on. I mean, I don't even like the Aussie word of calling women Sheilas. I think it's awful. And chick, come on. I just as soon slap somebody, But I had to deal with that, I had to deal with that and everything. And there were so many people, I think I've told you this before, that there were Christian people in churches that were praying that something would happen, an accident or something would happen to one of us before we got married, which would stop the marriage. What a way. I'd only been in Australia about a year and a half. I'd given my life to be a missionary. I sat in the dirt with Aboriginal people with blood of kangaroos dripping from the trees where they hung them upside down, and drinking black billy tea with various flies floating in it, and sitting on mattresses with dogs surrounding me, and sharing the gospel with people sitting in camps and stuff like that. And I met this man who's wonderful, and we're going to get married. And I face this. You can imagine. And I tell you, in my heart, I wanted to scream. I wanted to run. I wanted to yell. I want everything. I wanted to pick up my spear and throw it. But I praise God for my husband, who's been through a lot more, had been through a lot more discrimination than I ever was. And he said to me these words, Diana, we need to love them. Talk about piercing the heart. Talk about dealing with my conscience. And so that set me on that track. I had to step out and go toward the person and the people who I knew were speaking that way and felt that way about me. And years later, when finally one person actually came and found us in Alice Springs and came to us and apologized, this was 5 or 6 years later, we honestly didn't need that apology. It hadn't shackled me at all. God had helped me. In fact, I loved that person. And so when they finally came and said that, I just hugged them. I said, it's okay. Because it hadn't held me back. And that is the thing. It will hold you back. If you have those things in your heart, if you have that desire to pick up a spear, it will hold you back in your life. And it will cause an evil little bitterness to grow. So these are huge lessons for us. David is learning that when he faces persecution and dilemma and problems and angst, he needs to turn to God. David chooses to respect Saul. See, that's the thing that we lose first when somebody confronts us, when somebody is angry or says things or whatever to us. We lose respect for them. But God wants us to be reconciled. That's his dream. That's his goal. That's what he wants for us. Now, it may not happen right away. But when we follow the advice of God, when we follow his word, it will happen. There's a quote I want to share from François de Fenelon. And you might not have ever heard of him. He was a priest in the archbishop in France in the late 1600s. He advised believers in the court of France and helped them to live a spiritual life in the midst of a decadent and immoral court society. He and Madame Jean Guyon wrote some books. I read them as a young Christian. They cut you to the heart. They're not the victorious, happy, clappy stuff. They are the depth of the depth of the depth. And they are classics. And they both wrote in the 1600s, and their books still sell in the thousands and millions. And they're short little books, but so potent. But he said this: we can listen to endless sermons about Christian growth and become perfectly familiar with the language, but be as far from its attainment as ever. See, we can talk the talk. We can say all sorts of things that people look at us and say, whoa, they must be spiritual. Look at all the things they say. Look at the things they share with us. Look at all the things they, you know, give us and things like that. But we can be as far from the attainment ourselves as ever. Our great aim, he said, should be deaf to self. Deaf. D-E-A-F. Deaf. Do not hear self. To listen quietly to God, to renounce every bit of pride, and devote ourselves to living for God. Let's learn. This is 1600s. Let's learn to talk less and do more without caring whether anyone sees us or not, because God sees us. Well, and then we look forward to someone else. 1,000 years later, the Lord in the land of Israel, and how he taught his disciples. And he said this: but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them who curse you, do good to them who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father, as the Father does, I want to do. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a follower of God. And I want to follow his footsteps, and this is his footsteps. That you may be sons of your Father who is in the heavens, for he makes his sun to rise on the wicked and the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. We experience the same things as people out in the world. We experience the same issues, the arguments, the hate, the anger, the bad thoughts, the difficulty, the tenseness that you can cut with a knife in your office work or whatever, or in friendships or whatever. The same as what happens out there. So what makes us different? Last weekend when we had that next generation ministry talk, and the thing that came out was, how do we help the next generation to live as Christians? To live authentically as Christians. And if our kids and our kids' friends and other people in the church see us being no different, and people out there, what do we have to say? Nothing. If we harbor anger in our heart toward another person, brother or sister, or pagan, whatever, you and I have nothing to say about morality and love and the grace of God. We have nothing to say. If we do not care for each other and respect them and care, we have nothing to say. We live in a world where someone picks up a machine gun or gun and goes to the place they were just fired from and kills five people. We live in a world where husbands beat their wives to death and then kill their children and then turn the gun on themselves. This is the world we live in. Forget about ISIS and stuff. This has been going on for a very long time. In our own self. This is the world we live in. And Jesus says that it all starts within the heart. It all starts with our thoughts and our attitudes within our heart. And so Jesus says to us in this very, very pointed Sermon on the Mount, how can you say, oh, those bad people over there, those bad people who you know, behead people and all that stuff. And he says, when you have bad thoughts towards your brothers and sisters, when you have bad thoughts within your family, when you speak words of disrespect and hate toward each other, how dare you talk about that when that's in your own heart? Now, this sounds tough. And sometimes I go to sleep, or I try to go to sleep on a Sunday night. And I think to myself, oh, Diane, am I being too hard? And I think to myself, no, I'm speaking the Word of God. And I'm speaking it to me first. To me first. Because I want to see Jesus face to face. I want for him to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I do not want there to be things between me and anyone or us. This is the Word of God. God did not come to make us happy. He came to make us holy. He came to prepare us for eternity that is glorious. And it is love. It's the things we desire in our heart. It's the things that we yearn for. But see, the thing about it all is that we don't do this on our own. We do this because we are filled with the Spirit and because we have the power of God. I, on my own, Diana's little fleshly, weak self, cannot do all this. Cannot be that way with people. It's only because of God's Spirit. It's only because of that. It was only because of God and His Spirit that I could face those people who spoke against me, who didn't know me at all, who never, some of them never even met me and had a good conversation with me. And they spoke all those things when I was in a country with no other American friends or no other white friends that I could talk to. And it was terrible during that time. I want to tell you, terrible. But you know what? I look back and say, do you know what happened then? I had no one else but God to lean into. And that was wonderful. And that helped me to keep growing and keep getting more and more rooted in who God is. So here's a principle. We have no control over how people treat us, what they say or what they do. But we do have complete control over how we respond. That's the issue. We'll never stop people from attacking us. We'll never stop people from breaking their word or not doing what we think they should. But how do we respond when we're hurt? There are only two options. We can try to get even, or we can do what David did. When he had the chance to hurt in return, he did not do it. Why? Because he gave the whole thing over to the Lord. He did not want to be disobedient to God. As I close, I want to share something from this book. I don't know if any of you have ever seen it. It came out in 1980 about Gene Edwards, who's a longtime Christian pastor and writer. He's written lots and lots of things. But this one has sold over a million and a half copies. It's been used by seminaries and Bible colleges all around the world as their part of their spiritual formation when students come in. We taught it at the college where I was teaching to new students in part of our spiritual formation. The Tale of Three Kings. The three kings are Saul, David, and Absalom. And it talks about how God, the subtitle is A Study in Brokenness. And it's basically how God dealt with David to be the king and the man after God's own heart. I found out some pastors have actually read the whole book to their congregation as the preaching. Because it's not a theological book, it's a story. So I just want to read a couple of snippets because you know what we've just read about. David had a question. What do you do when someone throws a spear at you? Now, does it not seem odd to you that David did not know the answer to this question? After all, everyone else in the world knows the answer, what to do when a spear is thrown to you. Why, you pick up the spear and throw it right back. When someone throws a spear at you, David, just wrench it right out of the wall and throw it back. Absolutely everyone else does. You can be sure of that. And in this small feat of returning thrown spears, you will prove many things. That you're courageous. That you stand for the right. That you boldly stand against the wrong. You're tough and can't be pushed around. You will not stand for injustice or unfair treatment. You're the defender of the faith, keeper of the flame, detector of all heresy. You will not be wronged. All of these attributes then combine to prove that you are also, obviously, a candidate for kingship. Yes, perhaps you are the Lord's anointed. After the order of King Saul, there is also a possibility that some 20 years after your coronation, you will be the most incredibly skilled spear thrower in all the realm, and most assuredly by then, quite mad. I hope you get that. Caves are not the ideal place for morale building. There is a certain sameness to them all, no matter how many you've lived in. They're dark, they're wet, they're cold, and stale. Cave becomes even worse when you are its sole inhabitant. And in the distance, you hear the dogs baying. But sometimes when the dogs and the hunters were not near, the prey sang. He started low and then lifted his voice and sang the song the little lamb had taught him. The cavern walls echoed each note just as the mountains once had done. The music rolled down into deep cavern darkness that soon became an echoing choir singing back to him. He had less now than he had when he was a shepherd. For now he had no lyre, he had no son, not even the company of sheep. The memories of the court had faded. David's greatest ambition now reached no higher than a shepherd's staff. Everything was being crushed out of him. He sang a great deal and matched each note with a tear. And strange, is it not, what suffering begets? There in those caves, drowned in the sorrow of his song, and in the song of his sorrow, David very simply became the world's greatest hymn writer. And the greatest comforter of broken hearts this world will ever know. And the last bit. Others had to flee as the king's madness grew. First one, then three, then ten, and eventually hundreds. And some of these fugitives made contact with David. Truth was that when they see him again, they don't recognize him. He changed. His personality, his disposition, his total being had been altered. He talked less. He loved God more. He sang differently. They had never heard these songs before. Some were lovely beyond words, but some could freeze the blood in your veins. Those who found him and who decided to be his fellow fugitives were a sorry, worthless lot. Thieves, liars, complainers, fault finders, rebellious men with rebellious hearts. They were blind with hate for the king, and therefore for all authority figures. They would have been troublemakers in paradise if ever they'd gotten in. David did not lead them. He did not share their attitudes. Yet unsolicited, they began to follow him. But Joab finally voiced some questions. He wanted answers. Now, he said. Go get him now. Joab walked directly in front of David, looked down on him and roaring his frustrations. Many times, he almost got you in the palace. I've seen that with my own eyes. And you ran away and now for years you've done nothing but be a rabbit for him to chase. Furthermore, the whole world believes the lies he tells about you. Has come the king himself hunting every cave, every pit, every hole in the earth to find you and kill you like a dog. But tonight you had him at the end of his own spear and you did nothing. Look at us. We're animals again. Less than an hour ago you could have freed us all. We could have been free. Free! And Israel too. She would be free. Why, David? Why did you not end these years of misery? There was a long silence. Men shifted again uneasily. They were not accustomed to seeing David rebuked. And very slowly, David said, "Because I heard what you asked, but I didn't do it because once, long ago, this king was not mad. He was young. He was great. Great in the eyes of God and men. And it was God who made him king. God, not men." But Joab blazed back. "But now he's mad. And God is no longer with him. And David, he will yet kill you." This time, it was David's answer that blazed with fire. "Better he kill me than I learn his ways. Better he kill me than I become as he is. I shall not practice the ways that cause kings to go mad. I will not throw spears, nor will I allow hatred to grow in my heart. I will not avenge, not now, not ever." Joab couldn't handle this, and he stormed out into the dark. That night, men went to bed on cold, whetstone and muttered about their leaders' distorted, masochistic views of relationships to kings, especially mad ones. Angels went to bed that night too and dreamed in the afterglow of that rare, rare day that God might yet be able to give his authority to a trustworthy vessel. Let's pray. Father, we do not want to learn lessons from a mad king. We do not want to listen to the enemy that speaks into our heart that we have rights and that we should not be treated the way we have been treated. We want to learn the lessons of David and what you are teaching him. You have taken your son from the shepherd, as being a shepherd and in the sheep field, to being in a cave and being mistreated. But Lord, you're teaching him how to be a king after your own heart. Lord, we pray that we will be people after your own heart. May this word of the Lord dig deep into our own hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.